Let me just pray, you guys, for our service today as we worship, that great time of worshiping and coming into God's presence, that now our hearts would be open to hear what He wants to begin to say in our lives as we begin this new series. Let's just pray and just invite the Holy Spirit's work in a deeper way through His Word today. Father, we just thank You, God, for sending Jesus. And Father, we come to worship You because You deserve our worship. And we also now come, Lord, as we get into Your living Word of God. And I pray, open our heart, prepare us, reveal to us what You want to say today and in this upcoming series. Open our heart to Your Word, for it is living and powerful. But we need the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, come, speak to us through Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you guys, today we begin a new journey through the book of James. And it's been on my heart for the last 6 months or so of wanting to teach through the book of James. And the series is titled Faith in Action. Because, you know, we looked at over the last months as we journeyed through the book of Colossians, we were looking at the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That we can have all these distractions, we can have all these things pulling us away in busyness and just from God, but our sufficiency is in Jesus. And I want us to hold on to that truth as we go through James, as we talk about now Jesus is our sufficiency. Now it's faith in action and how we live out our faith in Him. And we'll be looking as we go through this series, that connection between faith and works on how that looks in our lives. Because when we look into the book of James, one of the great themes in the book of James is the issue, the subject of faith. And as we will see later on in the book of James, you know, James is going to make a real strong statement that faith without works is dead, is dead. And what a statement about faith, that there really is living faith and dead faith. And we'll be looking at what true faith looks like. And I hope that as we go through this journey, that we will be able to scrutinize our own hearts and see maybe where we need to grow in faith. Do we have a living faith, a transforming faith, or do we just have a dead faith? We say we believe, but we do not live what we believe. And I think if we look at our lives, honestly, we can see those areas of dead faith in our life where God's Spirit needs to come in and drive out unbelief and grow in that area of faith. Because I mean, how many of us, oh yeah, I have faith, but there's certain areas that we don't have much faith in. We say we do, but then we need to grow in our faith. Because is faith important? For the Christian, is faith important? Of course, the first verse that always comes to my mind with a question like that is in Hebrews 11:6, where it says this, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So you guys, if faith is so important that if we don't have faith and we don't have the genuine transforming faith, we cannot please God. So I'd say, hey, faith is really important. But Paul even said this about faith, that faith, that if we don't do things, if whatever we do, and if we don't do it in faith, it is sin. And we see that in Romans 14:23, where Paul says this, "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And here he's talking about Christian liberty, of the people that were struggling with the idea of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and how some people did not do that, others did, and that whole thing about our Christian liberty. But it's interesting that at the conclusion of that conversation in this passage, he says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So this is huge. Faith is important if we want to please God. We also see in Scripture with this whole idea of faith that Jesus wants us to grow in faith. And we look at Hebrews 12:2. If you look there, you don't have to. It talked about Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. He's the one that began it in us, and he's the one that's building. Even in Scripture, it says that he's given to each of us a portion of faith, that we're all now at the same level in our journey, on this journey and spiritual walk of faith. It's almost like when you think of a child, a baby, from going to infant to a toddler, and then to, you know, to childhood, and then to preteens, and all these things. We are on a journey of faith. And as we grow into the image of Christ, this journey of faith, as we walk with him, as we learn to live his word, not only hear his word, our faith will begin to grow and mature. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And Romans 1:16 and 17 says this. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we'll see, as we journey through James, we will be challenged to put our faith in action. Because, you know, we say we believe in Jesus, and some of us here today would say, hey, you know, I believe in the Lions. I believe in the fourfold gospel that they proclaim, that Jesus is our Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming King. But how does that reflect in the way that we live our lives? Because it feels so nice. Oh, I believe in Jesus. Oh, I believe in this. I believe in prayer. I don't pray, but I believe in it. I believe in this. I believe in that. But the genuineness of our faith needs to become lived out in our lives. For how do we live our lives that reflect the genuineness of our faith? And as we look into the book of James, you know what? Even when we'll come across this passage where James even says, you know what? The demons believe in Jesus. Are the demons saved? No. The demons believe, but it does not change that the way they live. It does not change who they are. And how many Christians confess their faith in Jesus, but there is no transformation in their lives? But as we begin this journey, I also want to remind us, remember the source, the life, the power of our faith comes from the object of our faith, and that's Jesus. Because you could be in churches that have all these things, they're trying to do all these good things, but they lose connection with Christ. It's all this outward trying to gain God's love, gain his favor. God's word says, and I do this, I do that, without the source of their life and strength and power, and that is in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Because if we get caught up in just trying to do all these things to gain God's love, we try to do these things because we have to, we need to, and we will fail. As Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Unless you abide in me, right? You cannot bear fruit. That is the source. of living out our faith. So I invite you to join me as we journey through this book, this powerful yet challenging book, our faith. But when you also look at the book of James, who wrote the book of James? And if you look in the New Testament, you'll see mainly we come down to three prominent James in the New Testament. And there's even more than that, but there were three prominent. For example, we have James, the son of Zebedee, brother of John, who was one of Jesus' apostles. We also have another apostle named James, the son of Alphaeus. And also we come across another James in the New Testament, James, the half-brother of Jesus. So who wrote the book of James? Because when you look at James 1:1, it says this. In the first part of that verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know it's James, but he doesn't identify which James. And if we look at this book, it is also believed that the book of James was written somewhere between 44 AD and 62 AD. And we do know this, that the James, the son of Zebedee, in Acts chapter 12 was killed approximately about 44 AD, 43, 44 AD. So we don't believe that he was the author of this book. Well, that brings us then down to two other James, James the son of Alphaeus and James the half-brother of Jesus. We don't know much about James the son of Alphaeus. But we might expect that if he did write the book, that he would open the letter with James, the apostle of Jesus Christ, just like we see Paul and Peter do that in some of their writings. But according to early church history, ascribes the book to James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. And you know, when I say half brother, I'm just meaning we know Jesus was the eldest. He was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. He was born through the Holy Spirit. So when we refer to him as the half brother of Jesus, that's what we're referring to, the half brother of Jesus. So it's believed in church history that James, the half brother of Jesus, wrote this book. And as we will see in just a few moments, James, the half-brother of Jesus, played an incredible, vital role in the early church. And it's also interesting that Jude, his brother, also wrote a book. And he kind of starts it in a somewhat similar way as we see here in James, where he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ. But we see then James here, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then Jude ends his opening with Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So, most popular belief is that James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this book. Now, what do we know about James, the half-brother of Jesus? First, we know that James was the eldest brother under Jesus, the next eldest. If you look, remember when Jesus came to Nazareth and they heard all these things and people were like, don't we have Mary here? And they're kind of puzzled because Jesus, they hear about Jesus as who he is and he's the Messiah and all these things are going on. And they come in and when the people hear this, they begin to give an account of his brothers. And in Matthew 13, they say, well, don't we have Mary here? And don't we have his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And they started with James, so we believe because of that, that he, James, was the next eldest in the family. And so we see that at least we know he had four brothers and he had some sisters. And being most likely a good large Jewish family, probably had three sisters or so, two, three sisters, a large family. But another interesting aspect of James, now we come back to the James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay, say he's under Jesus. Okay, he's half-brother. Just think what it would have been like to grow up with Jesus. I'm going to put it a little differently here. Let's change that a little bit. Could you imagine growing up with a perfect sibling? How many people really like being around someone who you feel like they have their life all together? I don't think it would be easy. Let's be honest. Do you think it would be easy to grow up with someone who not only wasn't pretending to be perfect, because no one's perfect, except Jesus was perfect in every way? Because according to Scripture, Jesus was without sin. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus knew no sin. From the day he was born to being an infant, toddler, all the thing. When he hit teenage years, hormone time, he didn't give in to the temptation. Every step of the way, he did not sin. How would that be his brother? He didn't lie. He didn't fib, tell half-truths. I mean, have you ever with your siblings done something and you know it's like this code of honor amongst brothers or sisters? Don't tell mom. I remember that when we were living on St. John's Road in Vancouver, Washington. We had this apple tree by the road, and we were stupid, and we liked to take those apples, and as the cars go flying by, we had these big bushes, and we'd wait, and pow, bam, and we'd take off running. And we knew you don't tell your mom and dad because you don't want to get in trouble. You don't want to get your other sibling in trouble. Of course, you always seem to get caught. Mainly when the guy on the motorcycle goes to your house and your parents are home and you hit him with an apple on his motorcycle. So I wonder at times when Jesus and their brothers or sisters, they're out doing something and, well, Mary or Joseph, what did you guys do? And they make up some story because they don't want them to know about mom. They did this, or a couple of them did this, and they do then Jesus is there. Maybe he's a party pooper, you might think. He always tells the truth. He doesn't lie. You couldn't do that with Jesus. He always told the truth. He always did what was right. I mean, just think, maybe when this brother, you ever have someone in your family, some people just don't get along with? Or maybe someone at school, we had that in our youth, or someone kind of, you know, different that people had a hard time getting along with. And sometimes they're kind of pushed to the side or people aren't very nice to them. Well, all the brothers, everyone else could be that way, but not Jesus. He would not be rude. He would not be mean. Jesus was perfect in every way. When Jesus, I mean, but even just think, we don't know too much about Jesus' childhood. I know if you go into the Apocrypha, come up with these myths of Jesus was in the carpentry with his brother working with Joseph, and they cut the wood too short, and he did something that grew back to the right size. And all these different stories you can see in the Apocrypha when they talk, but we do not believe that's just myth. We do not see that in Scripture. We do believe, we do see a little bit about Jesus, very small about Jesus. And you know what's interesting is Jesus, the time we recall of Jesus as he was 12 years old. Because we know when he was born, right, and the whole story that we celebrate at Christmas. We also know when the Magi and the wise men came, he was a child, no longer a baby. But then we go up to 12 years old and we see Jesus in Jerusalem for the Passover with his family. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus was perfect. And so you can just imagine having a perfect child by 12. The parents probably, you kind of trust your son because, well, he makes always the right decisions. He's doing the right things. Okay, whatever. And we see that time where he's 12 years old. He's in Jerusalem with his parents in the Passover. They finish what they're doing. They go home. And Jesus isn't with them. And for a whole day, they go home and Jesus isn't with them. I don't know about you, I've almost forgotten my kids. Don't lie, you probably have too. But I'll get mainly in the car, whoops. It was really bad when we first had Braxton. Like, I'd go in the car, okay, you guys, what are you eating? Mom's like, Dad's like, where's Braxton? Oh, he's still in his high chair. I mean, in the car seat, in the car. I mean, yeah, we've done that. But for a whole day, they journeyed, and they couldn't find Jesus. I want to really, you know, as I was listening to this message by John MacArthur about James and the whole thing with Jesus, about how his parents trusted him. Oh, James, you know, Jesus is with us and all that, and they trusted Jesus. So on this journey, they go for a day, where's Jesus? And then they spend another 3 days looking for him. And then they find Jesus in the temple. Well, why did you do this to us, Jesus? I'm my Father's house. But what's interesting about showing kind of the perfection of who Jesus is, and in Luke 2:51, it said, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Jesus obeyed his parents. His parents. Jesus was perfect, and James knew him well. I don't know about you. I didn't really think about that much. Just imagine sitting down with James and saying, James, tell me everything about Jesus. Because we have all these things we don't know about Jesus growing up for 30 years. We don't know anything about much about him except these small little clips. Could you imagine sitting down, hey, James, tell me everything about your brother. Okay, I remember he did this. I mean, just be able, so much we don't know about Jesus, but James was part of it, being one of the eldest brothers in his family. And so you can imagine Jesus had a unique insight into the life of his brother, and he grew up with Jesus. But also when I look at James' journey of faith, I see four important pit stops that reveal his spiritual journey. As I talked about faith earlier, we see his journey and his spiritual journey. And there's four pit stops that we see James make. He went, one, unbelief, two, conversion, three, the pillar of the church, and four, a slave. Let's talk about unbelief for a moment here. James, we know here, James did not believe in Jesus. As Jesus began his public ministry, as Jesus began to heal people, cast out demons, as Jesus professed who he was, James did not believe in him. And we see in John chapter 7, I want to start in verse 2-4, it says this. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. And there was even a time that his own family thought he was crazy, out of his mind. And we see that in Mark chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21 where it says this. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. I wonder how they make you feel, how you're thinking your parents think you're crazy, your brothers. But I also wonder about James. Remember, Jesus was the eldest of the family. And most likely at this point, we don't hear anything more about Joseph, so we believe that he passed away because we don't see him at the cross. We don't see Joseph. So the responsibility of the family fell on Jesus. And we see him honoring that at the end of his death, right, when he says to John, take, you know, her and all this. But imagine James. It's now fallen on James because Jesus has got out there proclaiming all these things about himself. I wonder if James got bitter. He's skirting his responsibility. He's supposed to be here taking care of the family. I just kind of wonder what that dynamic was there. So we see that James did not believe in him. He did not believe in Jesus. And besides these few descriptions about the family of Jesus, we don't really see them again, hardly ever, until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, you know where you see his family now? In the upper room with the disciples, praying. And in Acts 1:16, it says this, All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Something changed in their hearts, and they now believed. And I believe that the next pit stop of James, we see the pit stop of unbelief, we now see conversion. We don't know when James began to believe, but we believe that it's very strongly possible that this took place after he saw Jesus and he rose from the dead. And we see, interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, after Jesus rose from the dead, it said he came to his disciples, and it came to over 500 people. But then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, it said, then he appeared to James. I wonder if it was that exact moment when he saw his brother risen from the dead. And all the pieces starting to click together. He is who he claimed to be. Could you imagine seeing your brother and you didn't believe all those years? And I wonder if you kind of went back and relived some of the, rethink about your past experience, and all of a sudden things are kind of clicking together about Jesus. Now he's the eldest brother. He believes in Jesus who he claimed to be. What a journey. Unbelief and conversion. But then we also see after his conversion, as we look at James, his life was really transformed through his faith, and he became one of the main leaders in the Jerusalem church. Paul called James, along with Peter and John, the apostles, he called James a pillar of the Jerusalem church in Galatians 2:9. And when we also see in the Acts, when there was conflict in the church, that James was the one that brought the solution to the problem. Because if you recall, remember, Jews were coming in and saying to the church in Antioch, you must be circumcised and you must obey the law of Moses to be saved. And James gave the solution. He said, but won't we do this? And they listened to James, and they did it, and they were brought in unity. And James MacArthur said that James was like the first senior pastor in the Jerusalem church. And you know, one of his nicknames was James the Just, describing his godliness, zeal for obedience, and devotion to prayer. Historian Hegepus describes that James prayed so much that his knees resembled the knees of camels. He prayed so much his knees were just like deformed, extra large, because he was devoted to prayer. When Peter got out of prison after the death of Apostle James, who's the first person that he wants to send a message to? Tell James about everything that's going on. As Peter's taken off, as he's set free from the angels out of prison, and Apostle James was martyred for. So you can see a man truly transformed through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the impact of his eldest brother. And lastly, the last pit stop of James' journey of faith is his declaration that we see in the book of James. If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to James 1:1. I'm going to read the whole verse this time. It says here, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. James, a servant of God. James describes himself a servant. The Greek word is doulos, means a slave, a bondservant. In the New King James, in the Amplified Bible, it says, James, a bondservant of God. Do you know what a bondservant is? You know, there's slaves that are taken into captivity. But if you look back to Exodus chapter 2, We see the rule that pertains to Hebrew slaves. And if you're a Hebrew slave and you sold one of your family members or you sold yourself into slavery, you're only allowed to be a slave for 6 years. Now, if you were a slave and you sold yourself into slavery or whatever, after the, you know, during that 6 years, say you went in single and you got married as a slave and you had kids as a slave. When you'd come to the end of your 6 years, you would be free, but your wife and kids would still be slaves. But say you decided, man, you know what? I love my wife. I love my kids. I love my master. He treats me good. He provides for us. You know what? I don't want to leave. So you go to the master and tell him. And the master would take you to the doorpost of the house. He'd take your ear. He'd take this big awl and then hammer it. And it would mark you in the air. And you'd become a bondservant for life. You were no longer your own. You could no longer be free. You tied yourself permanently to your master forever, and it was a willing choice of your own. James here, I am a bondservant. Okay, I'm going to add something. I know you're not also adding anything to Scripture. I'm a bondservant to my older brother for life. Wow, how powerful. And it makes me challenge me in my own life. What about you? Are you a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? Lord, I give you my life. I give you my all. I give you who I am. And as we come on this journey of faith, in our spiritual journey, we need to come to a deeper realization that He is our master. He's our Lord. And giving in to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area, even those rooms in your life you don't want Him in. He's knocking on the door. Let me in. Lord, I am your bondservant for life. If you have the worship team come forward. So we see in this letter, he writes to this Jewish audience. If you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, he's writing to a Jewish audience, possibly those who were cast out from persecution, ran out from Jerusalem from persecution. He writes this letter and he wants them all to know, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I follow Him. Where are you at today in your spiritual journey? Are you a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Have you given Jesus every area of your life? Maybe there's an area right now that you need to say, God, I am your bondservant in this area. I willingly give you the lordship in this area. Because there's every one of us has areas that we don't want to give to Jesus. Or you'd be sinless. And we're not sinless, only Jesus was. What area of your life do you need to bring under His lordship? What area do you need to lay before Him where you can say in that area of your life, I am Christina, I am the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in that area of my life? What area, as we worship now, do you want to lay into the Master's hands? Let's worship.